And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. And our theme this evening is the destruction of the Antichrist. The destruction of the Antichrist. The apostle, by the Spirit, has sought to rid the Thessalonians of the idea that the return of Christ was about to happen. And he does this by pointing to something that had not taken place at that time and must take place before the return of Christ could be a possibility. Not that Christ could not come at any time in terms of his power, but it's not impossible in the sense of being beyond his power, but in terms of what God has revealed concerning the things to come. In that sense, it was not possible that Christ could come before the revelation of the man of sin had taken place. And we have seen that this man of sin is the Pope of Rome, that the papacy fulfills the description given here of the man of sin. And we saw that the man of sin and the Antichrist are one and the same person. And we saw also that the little horn in Daniel 7, likewise, is a description of a prophecy concerning the Antichrist, the man of sin. And that the whore and Babylon in the book of Revelation, corresponding to the true church, described as a bride and as Jerusalem, likewise is a description of the Antichrist. And we saw too that when the man of sin is revealed, it was intended that he should be identified. Otherwise, the apostle stating that he had not been revealed, therefore Christ's coming was not imminent, would be meaningless if he couldn't be identified when he is revealed. And the apostle now refers to the destruction of the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Firstly then, the consolation of the destruction of the Antichrist. The consolation of the destruction of the Antichrist. Having described the man of sin so fully in terms of being a pretended friend of Christ and yet really being the bitterest enemy of Christ and seeking to engage in overthrowing Christ by way of hostile displacement. This is the great feature of the papal Antichrist. Hostile displacement of Christ as prophet, priest and king. The thought of the future and of what lay in the future, that prospect of the revelation of this terrible figure might incline the Thessalonians to despair. And so the apostle assures them that this man of sin shall not prevail indefinitely, but there is an appointed end. Every bad cause will fail. Every evil cause will have its day and end. And even the mightiest, even the Antichrist, even this great stratagem of Satan, this mystery of iniquity, coming to its awful manifestation in the papacy, it will have an end. Only the cause of Christ will ultimately triumph. The ultimate and everlasting triumph of the cause of truth is a great comfort to God's people. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle defends the resurrection, both because it is important in itself and because it is an integral part of the truth that the kingdom of God is eternal, that our salvation is complete. It takes in the whole man for the simple reason that it is an eternal salvation, and therefore it does not stop short of the salvation of body as well as soul. And therefore it was necessary that though the apostle described the revelation of the man of sin, that the people of God should be assured that his ascendancy is for a limited period only. And how thankful we should be. The Pope of Rome, the papacy, will not endure forever. It will have its appointed end. But then secondly, the means of the destruction of the Antichrist. The means of the destruction of the Antichrist. And this is the main body of our subject this evening. This destruction is by means of, first of all, the spirit of his mouth, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. There is clearly a reference to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. Isaiah 11 verse 4, but we read from verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now it's that last part that the apostle appears to refer to in a sort of a contracted way. The context in Isaiah is quite obviously a description of the coming Saviour and of his kingdom. He is a righteous king who will judge truly on behalf of the poor. It's very reminiscent of Psalm 72. If you read that psalm about the Lord Jesus and his gracious and just and righteous reign. And in verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He will judge and rule in the interests of the poor and needy who trust in him. And he shall judge truly. And then we are told that he will smite the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The reference in both cases to that which proceeds from his mouth points us to the word of God. The rod of his mouth, the breath or spirit of his lips, refers to the word of God. Thus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. Revelation 1 verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And this is referring to the word of God. and in Revelation 19 and verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, so then, this rod of his mouth, this breath of his lips, or the spirit of his mouth in 2 Thessalonians, refers to the Word of God. And it refers to the progress of the kingdom of grace as a judgment on Satan and all his minions, as the Lord Jesus manifests his power in the building up of his church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. And the apostle applies these words, which are true of Christ generally, that his word destroys the kingdom of darkness. He applies them more specifically to Satan's great masterpiece and long-running agency of enmity to the church, which is the papal Antichrist. So this leads us to believe that at least part of this verse, referring to the destruction of the Antichrist, refers to the advance of the gospel as the means of bringing down the tyranny of the Pope of Rome. And confirmation is found in the word consume. The word means to use up. And though it can refer to a sudden devouring, it can also, and often does, refer to a process. For example, in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, in Genesis 41 and verse 30, do you remember the famine in Egypt and the dream of Pharaoh? "And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land." It's the same term that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the idea, of course, is of a process of consumption and using up and laying waste. And the thought then is that Antichrist shall be laid waste by the preaching of the Word of God, by Christ and through his servants as they proclaim the Word of God. And then consider that this is consistent with other passages of Scripture. This view is consistent with other passages of Scripture. So in Daniel chapter 7, which we read last week, Daniel 7 and verse 25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, that the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Yet here we have a process to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the agency of that process in the hand of the Lord is the church, the saints of the Most High. So here we have a confirmation that the consuming of the Antichrist by the Spirit of Christ's mouth refers to the advance of the gospel, bringing down the papacy. Then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 to 8, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now there you see that the preaching of the gospel is immediately followed by the fall of Babylon. Then in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, speaking of the fall of ethnic Israel into unbelief. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, this indicates that there is yet to come not only an ingathering of the Jews to Christ through the gospel, but that that ingathering will bring blessing to the Gentiles that exceeds all that has gone before. And if there is to be gospel advance that exceeds all that has gone before, then that must entail the ruination of the papacy above and beyond anything that has gone before. The Protestant Reformation was a great weakening of the Roman Antichrist. By the blessing of God, the outpouring of the Spirit, accompanying the preaching of the Word of God, but that which is to come clearly exceeds this. How much more their fullness? What shall their ingathering be but life from the dead? So if there is to be greater blessing than even the Protestant Reformation brought, then surely we can expect greater destruction of the Roman Antichrist and the papacy. We conclude, therefore, that Antichrist shall be consumed through the advance of the gospel. But then the second phrase is the brightness of his coming. And this phrase is rather more difficult, and good men take various positions on it. The question here is whether this refers simply to the actual return of Christ, or whether it refers, by way of the brightness preceding the coming of Christ, whether it refers to the latter day glory of the church prior to the actual return of Christ, or indeed whether it refers to both of those things. It is certainly true that the word coming, parousia, refers to Christ's return. But what is the brightness of his coming? Now the word brightness is epiphania, or epiphany, we have it brought in anglicized form into our language. And the word is normally translated appearing. And so this word is used of Christ's coming in person. It's used generally of his second coming, though not exclusively so. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There it seems to be used of Christ's first coming. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And then Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So these are the usages of the term appearing or epiphany. And the term is confined to these pastoral epistles in that sense, except for here. And here we have the two terms, the appearing and the coming, the epiphany and the parousia. But it should be noted that the apostle does not say his appearing and his coming, but rather the appearing, the brightness, the appearing of his coming. So that this is a quite unique expression. He isn't simply using two expressions to refer to the coming of Christ and putting them together, his appearing and his coming. He's saying he's the brightness or the appearing of his coming. So it is a unique expression. The question then is this. Is this phrase parallel to the spirit of his mouth, or is it a further stage? Is the apostle saying that Antichrist will be destroyed by the word to a large degree, and then finally by Christ's personal return in judgment? Or is he simply saying in two different ways that Antichrist will be destroyed by the word of God? Now, the first view is favored by those who hold, obviously, that Antichrist will exist in some shape to the very end. Because that would be the teaching of the passage, that however much Antichrist is brought down, brought low, Antichrist will still be there at the very end, and Christ's return will finish the destruction of Antichrist. And in this view, on this view, John Calvin on these verses says, he had foretold the destruction of Antichrist's reign. He now points out the manner of his destruction, that he will be reduced to nothing by the word of the Lord. It is uncertain, however, whether he speaks of the last appearance of Christ, when he will be manifested from heaven as the judge. The words indeed seem to have this meaning, but Paul does not mean that Christ would accomplish this in one moment. Hence we must understand it in this sense, that Antichrist would be wholly and in every respect destroyed when that final day of the restoration of all things shall arrive. Paul, however, intimates that Christ will in the meantime, by the rays which he will emit previously to his advent, put to flight the darkness in which Antichrist will reign, just as the sun, before he is seen by us, chases away the darkness by the night, by the pouring forth of his rays. This victory of the Word, therefore, will show itself in this world, for the spirit of his mouth simply means the Word, as it does in Isaiah 11:4, to which passage Paul seems to allude. For the prophet there takes, in the same sense, the scepter of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and he also furnishes Christ with these very arms, that he may rout his enemies. This is a signal commendation of true and sound doctrine, that it is represented as sufficient for putting an end to all impiety and as destined to be invariably victorious in opposition to all the machinations of Satan, as also when a little afterwards the proclamation of it is spoken of as Christ's coming to us. So then, there is a view that these two expressions represent two stages in the destruction of the Antichrist. The spirit of his mouth, meaning the Word of God, and the brightness of his coming, referring to Christ's personal return. Or others take the view that the spirit of the mouth, of his mouth, means the Word, and the brightness of his coming means the advance of the gospel again, but also Christ's personal return. And this view of the two-stage approach is also held by those who share our view of Revelation 20, and we can't discuss the whole of Revelation 20 this evening, but there is a tape available. But when the little season, Satan's little season, is referred to, after the latter-day glory of the church in Revelation 20, there are many who share our view of that passage, but they see Satan's little season not as a resurgence of ungodliness in general, but a resurgence and recovery in some limited measure of the Antichrist, the papal Antichrist. Or else they take the view that the institution of the papacy will be destroyed by the advance of the gospel, but the lingering remnants of Romanism will make a final resurgence at the last before the coming of Christ. We incline rather, however, to the more common view that the Antichrist will be utterly ruined by the advance of the gospel promised towards the end of history. That the advance of the gospel, when Israel is gathered in and greater riches of gospel blessing are poured forth upon the nations, will lead to the utter downfall of the papacy. And after the period of the great blessing of God upon the church, that Satan's little season at the very end will be a general irritation with the gospel and a shaking off of the yoke by general wickedness as in the days of Noah. In other words, that the specific Antichrist, the papacy, will be ruined completely by the advance of the gospel and the period of the church's greatest prosperity, and although there is to be a shorter period of sharp resurgence of wickedness, it will not entail the setting up of the Antichrist, the Pope, the papacy again. And the term destroy in our text, that he will destroy with the brightness of his coming, is a word that means to make of non-effect, to put out of commission. And so taking the rest of Scripture into account, we regard the phrase the brightness of his coming, or the appearing, the manifestation of his coming, as a unique expression, referring to the tremendous advance of the kingdom of grace prior to Christ's personal return, and which acts as a forerunner of the kingdom of glory. Thus the thought here is that the papal Antichrist, the Babylon, the harlot church, shall be ruined utterly by the gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit of God accompanying the preaching of the word. And that was the generally held view of the early covenanters and many of the Puritans and people like Jonathan Edwards and so forth. Although it's not a commonly held view now, it once was, and we believe it will be. And that brings us thirdly, it is Christ who destroys Antichrist. It is Christ who destroys Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord, that term is used specifically of Christ, God's mystery, God's eternal plan shall prevail. He shall save a vast multitude which no man can number, out of every nation, as the sand of the seashore. And he shall do it, and he shall destroy the mystery of iniquity. He shall destroy Satan's great plan and scheme. Indeed, the eternal plan of God takes in Satan's plan formed in time. Angels, including fallen ones, are not eternal. God's plan is eternal, and it embraces all that comes to pass, including the mystery of iniquity. But the mystery of godliness shall prevail, and all the elect of God, including vast multitudes delivered from the darkness of Romanism, shall be found with all the blessings of salvation that Christ purchased for them, bestowed upon them as they worship God and the Lamb forever and ever. The true Christ of God will destroy the tyranny of Satan's impostor, the Roman Antichrist. So the Antichrist now has come, but the Lord comes, and the advance rays of light in the glorious advance of the kingdom of grace, which will lead on to his coming in glory, but the advance rays shall bring down the Pope of Rome and the whole anti-Christian tyranny. As men are blessed in Christ, and all nations shall call him blessed, and the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. The preaching of the gospel by poor, feeble, frail men shall prove adequate in the hands of the Almighty God to bring the whole wretched papal tyranny and wickedness to nothing. This gospel, which we believe, shall be the instrument of bringing that centuries-old anti-Christian tyranny down. And the glory shall be the Lord's. Antichrist's kingdom was set up by apostasy, and it shall be brought down by the advance of the truth. It was set up by apostasy from the truth, and it shall be brought down by the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, causing a wide-scale apostasy from the lies of popery, and multitudes brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The lessons are quite simple. First of all, pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom and the destruction of Antichrist. It's not fashionable. And it's true, of course, that the name of Protestantism and opposition to Rome, that much has been done under that banner that is utterly unworthy. But nevertheless, because some have besmirched the name of Protestantism, let us not think that we can afford to abandon the cause of Protestantism and opposition to Rome. The papacy is no nearer the true gospel than it ever was. Despite the cosmetic image changes, Roman Catholicism is no more true Christianity than when they were burning people at the stake in the 16th century. And we should, and it is a loving thing, to pray for the downfall of the Roman Antichrist. I'm told, I've never been able to check it, but I'm told that Spurgeon prayed every week in public for the downfall of the papacy. If anybody knows whether that's true, I'd be glad to have confirmation. But we should, in love to God and love to men, pray for the downfall of the man of sin and consistently refuse to accommodate Romanism as if it represents merely a variation within authentic Christianity. It doesn't. It is a false religion. And we must also bear testimony to all men, including Roman Catholic people. It sends shivers down my spine, and I'm sure you're the same, and I'm sure you've heard it, when you hear people say, oh, they'll never turn. They'll never turn. Or if they do, at the end, they'll send for the priest. What rubbish. I question whether anybody who says that is a Christian. because it is a denial of the power of God and of salvation by grace. The Lord who made Roman Catholics like Luther, Calvin, and Knox into heralds of the truth as it is in Jesus, he can do the same again and more besides, and he will. For the glory of his name, let us pray for it. I never tire of that second petition and the exposition of it in our larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these things.